I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 2. We'll be reading the first eight verses. First eight verses of chapter 2. The word of our God is holy, inspired, and inerrant. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says.' And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." How do we measure success today? I think we tend to measure success by results, don't we? In our jobs, it's measured by the money we make, or sometimes, among the more enlightened, by job satisfaction. At home, it's measured by how beautiful the house looks, along with how beautiful those are who occupy the house. In the church, it's usually measured by the numbers. How many people do you have in your church? How many people listen to the live streaming? Success is usually measured, especially in America, by results. Results that you can quantify. But I'm going to posit to you today that the Bible never measures success that way. Success is defined by a completely different word: faithfulness. Faithfulness. How many people would be willing to take a job, or pastor a church, or start a home, any major endeavor in life, if they were told there would be a guaranteed, quote-unquote, failure rate? How many would be willing to go where God called them to go if God told them that no one would listen to them? I wonder how many pastors would be willing to go to a place where God told him, "Nobody's going to listen to you, but go there anyway." That's not moments, by the way. But these are the Old Testament prophets, by and large, aren't they? Jeremiah is the most dismal-looking one of the lot. God told him, basically, that no one would ever believe a single word that Jeremiah said. Go anyway. How discouraging that might be. Ezekiel is only slightly less dismal in this regard, because God doesn't tell him nobody's going to listen. He says, whether they listen or fail to listen. He says, some might hear, others might not hear, but he is supposed to go anyway. He's supposed to deliver God's word, no matter what the response. There's a great lesson for us here, especially in the area of evangelism. Evangelism is hard because most of us, I think, if we're honest with ourselves, we only really want to do it if there can be guaranteed results. We aren't very willing if the mission field is hard. And we like to justify our lack of love for other people by saying, "Well, that's just casting pearls before swine. We can't do that." You see, God is going to reorient our priorities in a major way in this passage. Now first, it's important to see just how closely this chapter follows chapter 1. Chapter 1, of course, is the vision that Ezekiel had of the glorious God enthroned above the cherubim, enthroned on his chariot throne. That vision was to prepare Ezekiel to be a prophet. This is part of the message that he is to send. Ezekiel had to know, though, that God would be with him even in exile before he would have the strength from God to be a prophet. That's why there are wheels in chapter 1, as we've seen. God's glory is portable. It's portable enough to transform Ezekiel even in the land of exile. It was a life-changing experience. He fell on his face and he was speechless, and then he heard the word of the Lord coming to him. And the first thing that God says to Ezekiel is really quite astounding, isn't it? He calls Ezekiel Son of Man. God never calls Ezekiel by his name, in fact, in the entire book. He is always called Son of Man in the book of Ezekiel. 93 times in this book, Ezekiel is called Son of Man, and God never calls him by his name. Why? Well, again, we have to connect this with chapter 1 to see the reason. Part of what this means is that Ezekiel is not God. The great and glorious God of the vision of chapter 1 is a big contrast with this puny little son of man in chapter 2. God is God. Ezekiel is not. He is, in fact, a mortal human being. By the way, whenever the Hebrew language says son of dot 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 and fill in the blank with whatever you want to, it means to point out that the person or the item spoken of belongs to a certain category or class. So calling Ezekiel son of man means that he belongs to the category of human. However, of course, it means so much more than that, doesn't it? What does the psalmist say in Psalm 8? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And now in the beginning of that part of the psalm, we might get the idea that the psalmist is belittling humanity, making him lower. But as a matter of fact, if you read further on in Psalm 8, you find out it's actually a coronation psalm, a royal psalm. So Ezekiel is in fact being reminded in chapter 2 that the human race is king over creation. Now, of course, we already knew that Ezekiel was a prophet because he writes a book of prophecy. That part is obvious. We also know that he was a priest, says so in the first verses of the book. He came from a priestly family, and we also know it because the language he uses throughout the book is shot through with priestly terms and images. But now we learn also him being called Son of Man means that Ezekiel is a king of sorts as well. He's a representative of the humanity that is supposed to rule the earth. So Ezekiel is a prophet, a priest, and a king who is called the Son of Man. Does that remind you of anybody else in the Scripture? I hope. Does this not inevitably lead us to consider how Ezekiel points us to Jesus Christ? Ezekiel is sent to exiles. Some would listen, some would not. Jesus comes to those who are exiled from the Garden of Eden, and some will listen, and some will not. One last thing to glean from this phrase, Son of Man. The word for man in Hebrew is Adam. Adam is the word for man. This is one of the main reasons, by the way, why C.S. Lewis, in the Chronicles of Narnia, uses the phrase, son of Adam, to refer to human males in the Chronicles of Narnia, and daughter of Eve, for females. It's not merely that Ezekiel belongs to the category of human, it's also that he belongs to the category of Adam. God is calling Ezekiel son of Adam. And that might actually be the very best possible translation of the phrase that we could have. It combines all of these ideas, creatureliness, mortality, kingliness, and even the threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. And when we look at that, we come to see that we also can be called sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Because you see, we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are united to the Son of Man, are we not? Our privileges are no less than that of kings and queens. God communicates all of this to Ezekiel. That one little phrase, Son of Man. How important would it be to Ezekiel, though, to know this, to have God communicate this to him? Well, it means his identity is secure. His identity doesn't come from what other people say about him or what other people think about him. His identity comes from somewhere else. It won't matter then what other people say about him or to him. His identity is stable because God gave him that identity. In a calling as hard as Ezekiel's was going to be, that kind of stability, of identity, this kind of preparation is absolutely essential to him. The thing that we can notice here, though, is that we have that same stability. We who are united to Christ derive our identity from him. He's the one who defines us, defines who we are. I remember in counseling class in seminary, one of the professors said a very profound thing. He said it makes all the difference in the world whether someone says, for instance, I am an alcoholic who is also a Christian, versus saying, I am a Christian who struggles with alcoholism. You see the difference between those two things. It's a question of identity. Are you fundamentally defining yourself by your problem? Or are you fundamentally defining yourself by your identity in Christ? Very important distinction. The next thing that we need to notice here in the text is the connection of the Word to the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 makes this clear. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. The speech and the Spirit go together in Ezekiel. In other words, the Holy Spirit entered Ezekiel at the same time as the words were spoken to him. And you see, the Holy Spirit works this way today as well. We can call the Word of God, if you will, the vehicle of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit wants to enter a person to change that person, he uses the Scriptures to do so. He rides the Scriptures right on through to the innermost parts of our hearts and minds. And given the vision of chapter 1, we could put it in a more contextually tight way by saying the Scriptures are the chariot of the Holy Spirit. As God the Father rides on the chariot of fire supported by the cherubim in chapter 1, so also the Holy Spirit rides the living and active Holy Scriptures to accomplish the will of the Father. One of the biggest problems we have in the Christian life is separating the Word from the Spirit in our minds. What do I mean by that? Well, how often do we read the Scripture with no expectation whatsoever that the Holy Spirit is going to use it? We just read it to read it. It's like trying to yank the chariot out from under the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Don't ever separate the Word from the Spirit. They always go together. So when we pray for the Lord to illuminate our hearts and minds through the reading of the Word, then what we are really praying for is that the Holy Spirit would use the Scriptures to change us. It is only as the Holy Spirit accompanies the Word that the Word will change anyone. Remember the parable of the seed. There's different kinds of soil out there, isn't there? What makes the soil fruitful? It is argued that it is the Holy Spirit that makes the Word fruitful in someone's life. In other words, it isn't our eloquence. It isn't what we say. It isn't our. The burden is not on us. The burden of conversion is not on us. And that really takes the load off of our shoulders, doesn't it, when it comes to evangelism? The deciding factor in evangelism is the Holy Spirit moving through the Word. So if the Holy Spirit would decide that He is not going to change that person, the Word will fall to the side of the road, as Jesus says in the parable. The birds come and eat it up. And Christians can sometimes beat themselves to a pulp about that. And say, if only I had spoken more eloquently, if only I had done this or that or the other thing, that person would be a Christian now. No, it doesn't work that way. Thank the Lord. So, we can stop beating ourselves to a pulp about that if we have ever been tempted in that direction. If our words were as eloquent as William Shakespeare himself, and the Holy Spirit decided not to act, we would not see one single convert. Conversely, and this is equally encouraging to us, so we can take the guilt a little bit off of our shoulders here, because the Holy Spirit is the one who acts. But here's the really encouraging thing. It doesn't matter how dumb we think our words are. If the Holy Spirit decides to act, watch out! The third point here is very closely connected to the second point. The audience to which Ezekiel is sent is a very rebellious and stubborn audience. It's repeated over and over and over again in chapter 2. The language here, though, is rather amazing. In verse 3, God says, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation. The word nation here is the Hebrew word goy, which most of the time in the Hebrew Bible refers to nations that are not Israel. It became a term of reproach in the Old Testament, in fact. Kind of like how people used to use the word pagan or heathen. Now that heathen or that pagan over there, that goy over there, that nation of outsiders. Imagine Ezekiel's surprise when the Lord God says that He is sending Ezekiel to that pagan, heathen nation of Israel? Yeah, Israel. He says they are rebellious in more than one generation. They and their fathers, verse 3, have been in revolt against me to this very day. A multi-generational rebellion. And that's important because the exiles are going to be taking out one big, huge pity party for themselves. They think it's the ancestors' fault. It's what our fathers did that's the problem. And now we're having to pay the price. The old proverb in chapter 18, how does it go? The fathers ate sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's all the father's fault. They got us into this mess. They're wrong. Ezekiel has to go to enormous lengths to try to get them to see that they're just as sinful as their forefathers were. They're just as responsible for the exile as their fathers were. And we can be tempted to think that way too. You know, it's all Adam's fault. If it's all Adam and Eve's fault. If they hadn't sinned, we wouldn't be in this mess. Well, that's perfectly true. But would any of us have done anything different? There is so much truth to that old rhyme that was in the New England Primer. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. The guilt of Adam's sin, of course, is imputed to us. But we are sinful in ourselves, too. We can't just blame Adam and Eve for everything. We are all at fault. Furthermore, even though they're about to have the Word of God, they are so rebellious that many of them, if not most of them, will not even listen to what Ezekiel has to say. Twice it is mentioned, once in verse 5, once in verse 7, the words, whether they hear or whether they refuse. The most amazing thing about this is that the success, as measured by the number of people who react in a positive way to what Ezekiel is saying, that's quite secondary in importance. In God's mind, it's not how many people are going to listen and accept what Ezekiel has to say. That is not the first priority for him. It's far more important that the people know that a prophet has been among them. Look at the end of verse 5. Whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. That's more important than their reaction to what is said. If you think about that for a second, that is really mind-blowing, isn't it? It's more important to God that Ezekiel be faithful in what he says than how many people believe in it. Makes me wonder, what are the motivations of pastors who always seem to get called to larger and larger churches through their career? You notice that's a tendency, isn't it? Why is that necessarily better? Usually, of course, there is the motivation of more and more money. Now, this doesn't mean that Moments Church should rejoice in smallness. We do, of course, need to reach out. But neither should we feel like smallness equals failure. And that might be the most encouraging thing we can get out of the passage tonight. Faithfulness is success. Faithfulness is success. Ezekiel is told at the outset many people will not hear what he has to say. The people are rebellious. There are people around us here in Moments or whatever community you live in. There are people who will not hear what you have to say about Jesus Christ. But do not equate their failure to listen with some kind of failure on your part. Success is saying what God wants us to say. Being a true witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. What God wants is for Ezekiel to say exactly what God tells him. God authorizes Ezekiel in this passage as his messenger. And that's why it's so important for Ezekiel to record these words in verse 3 and 4. I am sending you. I am sending you. The key qualification for being a prophet of the Lord is that God sends him. There was no charge more serious against a prophet than to say, God did not send you. And it becomes clear then why it's so important for Jesus to repeat over and over again, especially in the Gospel of John, that he was sent by the Father. 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 He reiterates that dozens of times in the Gospel of John. He was sent by the Father. Why is that important? Because the one who is sent, the ambassador, the herald, has the full authority of the one sending him. Ezekiel would need to know that. God made it incredibly clear to Ezekiel, you have my full authority. The authority of heaven and earth is behind you. The authority of the Holy Spirit is undergirding your entire message. So do not be fooled by appearances. Do not be fooled by the reaction. I am sending you. I am authorizing you. If you look at all the things that Ezekiel has to do, and all the strange things that he has to say, and to do, you can be pretty well confident that this is why this kind of assurance had to be given to Ezekiel. All these strange things. Is God really sending me to do this? Yes, He is. Now, the Lord also offers to protect Ezekiel. He not only authorizes him, but He protects him. In verse 6, we hear of briars and thorns and scorpions. Many translations give the impression that the briars, thorns, and scorpions are obstacles to Ezekiel's ministry. But it could actually be translated in a different way. It could be that God is actually providing a hedge of thorns, briars, and scorpions around Ezekiel. And some scholars even think that Ezekiel himself is here said to be the thorns, briars, and scorpions himself. His words are going to sting, in other words. They will hurt. But the truth often does, doesn't it? So in order to see the whole scope of this passage, we may put it this way. Ezekiel is called to a very difficult ministry. God anchors Ezekiel's identity as a son of Adam in order to encourage Ezekiel. The Holy Spirit rides the chariot of the Word of God right into Ezekiel himself. He has to eat the Word, so this is very literal. So that God equips Ezekiel. He authorizes him. He gives Ezekiel everything he needs, including this protection, by making Ezekiel a burr in the saddle. So success for Ezekiel is measured by how closely Ezekiel adheres to God's program. Again, not by how many people believe what he says. I'll close with an illustration from the book Holy Sweat by Tim Hansel. Clarence Jordan was a man of unusual abilities and commitment. He had two PhDs, one in agriculture and one in Greek and Hebrew. So gifted was he could have chosen to do just about anything that he wanted to do, and he chose to serve the poor. In the 1940s, he founded a farm in Americus, Georgia, and he called it the Koinonia Farm. It was a community for poor whites and poor blacks. And as you might guess, such an idea did not go over too well in the deep south of the 40s. Ironically, much of the resistance to this came from good church people who followed the laws of segregation that were in place as much as the other folk in town. And the town people tried to do everything to stop Clarence Jordan. They tried boycotting him. They slashed the workers' tires when they came to town. Over and over, for 14 years they tried to stop him. And finally, in 1954, the Ku Klux Klan had had enough of Clarence Jordan, so they decided to get rid of him once and for all. They came one night with guns and torches and set fire to every building on Koinonia Farm except Clarence's own home, which they riddled with bullets. And they chased off all the families except one black family, which refused to leave. Clarence recognized the voices of many of the Klansmen. As you might guess, some of them were church people. Another was the local newspaper reporter. The next day, that same reporter came out to see what remained of the farm, and the rubble still smoldered, and the land was scorched, but he found Clarence in the field, hoeing and planting. "I heard the awful news," he called to Clarence. "I came out to do a story on the tragedy of your farm closing." Clarence just kept on hoeing and planting. The reporter kept prodding, kept poking, trying to get a rise from this quietly determined man who seemed to be planting instead of packing his bags. So finally the reporter said in a haughty voice, "Well, Dr. Jordan, you got two of them PhDs and you put 14 years into this farm and there's nothing left of it at all. Just how successful do you think you've been?" Clarence stopped hoeing and turned toward the reporter with his penetrating blue eyes and said quietly but firmly, "Just about as successful as the cross." "Sir, I don't think you understand us. We are not about success, but faithfulness. We're staying. Good day." Beginning that day, Clarence and his companions rebuilt Koinonia. The farm is still going strong today. Success, defined biblically then, is faithfulness. And we can only be successfully faithful as we belong ourselves to the Son of Man who was eternally faithful to the will of the Father, even though he suffered death for it. But he suffered death in order to bring the good news of the gospel to the world.